We are in 2 Samuel, the first chapter. And let me assure you that we're not going to be in 1 and 2 Samuel for the rest of your life, but we're going to do this for a good bit yet till we get to a stopping point in David's life, and then we're going to do some other things a little different. I'm thinking about some other options over the summer, and then maybe a different type of series in the fall. But we'll be in 2 Samuel for several Sundays, I think, at least up until Easter. We're continuing to look at the life of David and lessons we can learn from that as we look at New Testament passages applying to this. Are we good to go? We're doing all right with the... Okay, we're good to go. So this is 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. Before I do this, read the scripture, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we have your word, that it has been preserved for us through the ages, and that we can read these truths that have been read by Christians for thousands of years. Lord, thank you for King David, and for providing a record of his life, how he trusted you and loved you, and even in his mistakes, would come back to you for forgiveness and restoration. Grant, O Lord, we learn today the lesson you have for us to take through the rest of this week. We ask in Christ's name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. This is a lament at the death of Saul and Jonathan, and it is a lament that has been written by David. David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." This is the word of God. This is David's reaction to the death of Saul and Jonathan. It is written as poetry, and in Hebrew poetry, the whole idea was not to have rhyming or meter, such as we call it in English, but repetition was the device used by the Hebrews in their poetry to stress a point. They would state a truth, then they would restate it again, and it's almost always in couplets of one identifying the one above it. So when you read it, it sounds like, well, this is awfully repetitious, but it really is not. This is the way in Hebrew a poem was composed, and it expresses the depth of emotion of the person writing it. And here we see the heart of David opened up about Saul and Jonathan and his grief at the way they have died in battle with the Philistines. Now, we've got to clear up something right at the very start here about how did Saul die? Because if you remember, we covered this in a previous lesson, and Saul committed suicide on top of Mount Gilboa. His armor bearer committed suicide, and then the Philistines found him the next day. In 2 Samuel, the first part of this chapter, we have this fellow who is an Amalekite, not an Israelite, showing up with Saul's crown, and he brings it to David, and he tells David what apparently is a huge lie. And you can kind of see how he would get to this point. He would say, "Oh, King David, I've come to bring you great news. Your mortal enemy, Saul, has been slain in battle, and I'm the one who did it. And now I have this crown to give to you." And you can almost read this fellow's mind. "I've done this for the king. I've killed his enemy. I've brought him into the kingship. I'll get my reward. This will be a great thing." Well, he gets his reward, all right, because David looks at him and says, "Why were you not afraid to raise your sword against the Lord's anointed?" And the fellow is speechless. And David orders immediately one of his soldiers to take this fellow out and kill him because he raised his arms against the Lord's anointed. So we can believe the narrative that was in 1 Samuel, that Saul actually did commit suicide. This fits in with his character. It fits in with his sense of honor. It fits in with his sense of despair. He was not killed by this Amalekite. This fellow came by and plundered a dead king, thinking it was getting him points with David, and obviously it didn't work out that way. In this lament that David has caused to be written, now we don't know if it was written out ahead and he read it, or if there was a scribe. We don't give scribes their due. You think about what a court reporter does in our justice system, as they take down every syllable of every word. In the ancient world, they didn't have the machines, but they had the ability to do shorthand with their wax tablets and could easily record what a person was saying. And often a king or someone of great importance, when they were making a prayer, when they were making a public proclamation, the scribes were there. They had their pouches with their stylus and their wax tablet, and they would be getting down everything that that king was saying. It was so important. It would be preserved. That's my theory on how we have this wonderful poem that David has proclaimed, composed, and spoken about the death of Saul and Jonathan. And hopefully, as I read it, you realize there is a little bit of a refrain in this. That refrain is, "How the mighty have fallen." David has affirmed what was good, what was best about Saul, what was best about Jonathan. He does not go into the fact that this man tried to kill him over and over. He does not go into the fact that this man seemed to have deserted the God who had brought him into the kingship. He doesn't emphasize the bad at all. He only emphasizes the good in praising these two individuals and, in a sense, thanking God for their leadership. There's something else going on here, though, that as you think about it and look a little between the lines, David is not only mourning the death of Saul and David, but he is mourning the death or the possible death of a great institution. Don't let this pass you by. Saul was the first king of Israel. He has been killed in battle with the Philistines. Will there be a nation of Israel? This is the transfer of power, and this king is gone. And everyone is going to be wondering, do we have a king? What's going to happen to us? Will Israel survive, or will the Philistines completely overrun us and make us subservient to them, and the kingdom will be gone even before it had a chance to really get established? So it's a very unsettling time. Saul is dead. The king of Israel is dead. Is Israel dead too? Well, it could be. We're going to see in subsequent chapters how that begins to come about as David comes into full kingship of all of Israel over a period of years. But he is mourning not just the death of the two, but the death of a great institution. Saul brought peace and prosperity to Israel. There's one verse that really alludes to that. It's in verse 24. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. They were prosperous. They were stable. The tribes had been unified. Israel was forming into a nation. And they were having all of this because Saul was king under God's appointment. In this transition of power, what's going to happen? Well, I want to take this now and bring it a little more into our situations and into our lives. Because what this lament is showing us is the demise of a great and worthy institution, the demise of really good social contracts, is to be mourned. Not just when a famous person or a great leader or a much loved individual in a community passes on into heaven. Of course, there is mourning and there's weeping at the loss, and also for us as believers, a celebration. They've gone in to be with the Lord in a perfect way. But also, we are to mourn the death of institutions. Just as David was wondering, will the institution of Israel, the nation of Israel, continue on? And I would say that the death of an institution often comes about because it has lost its foundation. The very foundation upon which it was built has been chipped away. Saul's foundation was built upon the anointing of God and his dependence on Samuel as God's spokesperson to guide him in leading that nation. And he chipped away at that foundation. Remember, he went and set a monument up to himself when Samuel was looking for him. He began to drift away from depending upon God, the foundation of his kingship, and putting his trust in himself and in his warriors and in his success. And because he chipped away at his own foundation with God, he fell also. Great institutions will fail if their own foundations are chipped away. Unfortunately, in our society, we are seeing great foundations, great institutions, great social contracts that are dying, that are not what they once were, and it doesn't look like they're going to go back to their roots. There is much to mourn. As I thought about this, just as a brief overview, I think about denominations, whether it's in the Roman Catholic Church, whether it's in the Protestant Church, Presbyterians, Methodists, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Baptists, you take your pick. We are seeing these institutions dwindle. They are shrinking. They are becoming something very different from what they were founded to be. We look at our country. We see great universities that are no longer what they were supposed to be, in which they were founded. The Ivy League schools, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, each was founded for the training of men to the gospel ministry. They've come a long way from that. For our public schools, where the Lord's Prayer had been recited, where Scripture at times could be read aloud over the PA system, where children were taught what respect for others meant, and whether it was truly Christian or whether it was simply an acknowledgement that there is a God and there is a deference to that God, that seems to be disappearing. The institution of Christian marriage, we've seen it under attack, and we've seen everybody now deciding, I want to do what I feel is right at this moment. I don't want to be committed. I don't want to stick with it. And marriage is at an all-time low in our country. We look at sexual purity, which was considered something inviolate. This was the standard that we held ourselves to, and of course it was not always kept. But at least we knew what the standard was. We're not even sure what that is now. That social contract has come off of its foundation. The value of an innocent, helpless life is no longer something to be protected. It's something that can be casually tossed away at the will of an individual at a particular time in their life. Many of us even are beginning to question the whole concept of justice for all, equal justice for all, equal before the law. We're even coming to realize the rule of law can be so reinterpreted by other people, we're not even operating by that. The foundations of our great institutions that guided us in life in this country are crumbling. And it is something to mourn. It is not something to be aghast at. It's not something to despair about. But it is something to mourn. Every bit as much as David mourned the death of Saul and Jonathan and the possible death of the nation of Israel, we are to mourn the loss of these things in our culture and in our nation. And over all of this, it goes without saying, dependence upon Jesus Christ for personal or national guidance has dwindled as well. And of course, a lot of history has been rewritten. A lot of things that were once considered truth have no longer considered truth. But if you go back and look at the diaries, look at the hymns, look at the letters that were written at the founding of our nation, that were written in the first 100 years of our nation, you will see there was a trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Not by everybody, but it was throughout the society. And if there was not a trust in Christ, there was at least an acknowledgement there is a God. That's not the case now. Our leadership, it's hard to find. There are some, but they're hard to find, who not only say this is their God, Jesus Christ, but live in a way that honors Him. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. What do we learn from this fall? Well, there's just one little verse that I'm sure has jumped out to some of you as you've read through the Psalms. And it just hits me every time I read it now. It is in Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, how can you fix it? What will the righteous do? They don't have anything to build upon. It's almost as if the psalmist is despairing because they watch that culture coming apart and not honoring God. Well, the first thing that comes out of that is, do not destroy your foundations. Do not turn away from the early teachings about Christ, about God, about the church, about how we're to live. Saul abandoned that foundation in his relationship with God, and he paid for it with his life. Our nation is abandoning those foundations, and we're in trouble. We're in a lot more trouble than I think most journalists or commentators would be willing to admit. We're not in despair, but we're in trouble because these foundations have been lost. David saw what happened to Saul. You better believe he learned his lesson as he saw, man, that's not the way to go. God, I'm going to stay with you. You've anointed me to be the king. I'm your man. I will do what you want me to do. And of course, he made some huge mistakes. We'll get to that later on. But as I said last week, over and over when he failed, David came humbly back to God and said, have mercy on me, forgive me, I have done wrong. In God's eyes, no person, no institution, no nation is too big or too powerful to fail. And if that foundation was built upon him, and then it is destroyed, it will fail. God is the one in control. Now, when I was talking to Carolyn about this morning, she said, you're not going to stop there, are you? And I said, of course not. Of course not. That is the truth of this lamentation and how it works out in our life and our time. But what are we to do? We're to mourn. We're to grieve over the loss of what these institutions once were like and how they influenced our lives. But we also begin to rebuild, as David did with the nation of Israel. And they entered into their golden age under his kingship and then under his son Solomon. We restore the foundations. We have work to do. And I'm going to show you how the scriptures say where to go about it. It's not what you think. This is not a call to go out and join a bunch of clubs and a bunch of organizations and to go change things through a political process. That's a whole other area to go into at another time. We are to restore the foundations. And Galatians 6, 1 through 5 talks about this. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. We begin to rebuild the foundations one relationship at a time. We help one another in this Christian life. If one is falling, we do not stand and point the finger and condemn. We go and say, how can I help you up? We don't gloat over the demise of some individual person in our fellowship. We seek to bring them back to Christ. It's emphasized also in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's how we build back the foundations. That's how Harvard University was begun, was by young men desiring to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they met together under older men who would teach them the scriptures in the original languages and how to apply it in their lives. That's the foundation stone. The same for the other schools I had mentioned. We are to build back the institutions, not on an institutional level, but person to person. Back into the Old Testament. Isaiah. What a powerful prophet. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 12. This is kind of long. Bear with me. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So yes, how the mighty have fallen. And there's much to mourn about what our society seems to have lost. But we have great hope, and we have a great mission. to pour out our lives in service to others, as Isaiah was saying, to pass on to the next generation, to the children and the grandchildren, our own and others. This is the way to go. Walk in it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He sacrificed himself to forgive your sins. Yield your life to him, and he will guide you in all your ways. These are truths that must be passed on if the foundations are to be rebuilt and we are to live a life that reflects our words. In the message this morning, it's wonderful as you go on in that passage in Matthew, not only does Jesus talk about what is going on with marriage in heaven, not only talking about who taxes are introduced to, not only does it talk about what is the greatest commandment, the next chapter, 23, is over and over, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. And to people he says, listen, they teach the word of God, do what they teach, do not follow their example, for they are blind guides. If we want to rebuild the foundations, our lives are the basis of that. Yes, we are small. Yes, we are insignificant to the rest of this nation. But we can steadily rebuild the foundations upon Jesus Christ and leave the outcome in his hands. Restore the person, restore the soul, and we rebuild the great institutions, the social contracts that make a nation great. There is a curious hymn that I'm going to read. And I say it's curious because it's been one of my favorites. It's got sort of a Hebrew melody to it. I'm not going to sing it. But it's called Once to Every Man and Nation. And it is a powerful statement about when are you going to stand with the truth when it's not popular. And it was written a long time ago, James Russell Lowell. He was not what we would call an Orthodox Christian, but almost a universalist. And it was written in the time of great stress for the abolition of slavery. As I found out in looking it up, it has also now been adopted by a lot of those in the Right to Life movement in trying to protect unborn babies. And it is a powerful hymn, and I think it describes accurately what I'm trying to say from this lament that David made for Saul and Jonathan. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. Some great cause, some great decision, offering each the bloom or blight. And the choice goes by forever twixt that darkness and that light. Then, to side with truth is noble when we share her wretched crust. Ere her cause bring fame and profit, and 'tis prosperous to be just, then it is the brave man chooses, while the coward stands aside, till the multitude make virtue of the faith they had denied. And here's a verse that is left out in all the hymnals I could find. By the light of burning martyrs, Christ, thy bleeding feet we track, toiling up new Calvaries ever with a cross that turns not back. New occasions teach new duties, ancient values test our youth. They must upward still and onward who would keep abreast of truth. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold, and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind him, dim, unknown, standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. God sees, and we can rebuild the foundations. It's with individual people that God brings into our life. This is his word. Let's pray. Lord, we do mourn the great and mighty when they are fallen. We confess to you that we can become very confused in our society about what is right and what is wrong, who to believe, who to trust, who not to. Lord God, have mercy upon us and help us to act on what we do know, that you are God. Jesus Christ is your Son, our Savior. Your Spirit dwells within us to do good to other individuals. Lord, help us to rebuild the foundations, one person at a time, one generation at a time. Draw us back to yourself. We'd like to be great again, but not in the world's eyes. To be great in your eyes. To be a nation that fulfills the Great Commission. That our great prosperity will be used to get the gospel out rather than to feather our own nests and create our own powers. Lord God, have mercy on us and help us never to forget the battle is already won. You have conquered Satan and sin and evil and will one day return and set up a perfect universe and kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth in which we partake. Until that time, Lord, grant that we be people who have hope and light and assurance and purity to offer to others in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.